I'm back. That's a famous line from the movie John Wick, I think. A little different context, but well, it is good to be back. We spent some time away. If you have been gone on vacation yourself, Diane and I were able to spend a few weeks away, and it was good to go around and see family and get out of state a little bit, and we had a great time. Thank you for affording us that opportunity. And while we were gone, it was one of the first vacations we've had that's been kind of extended in the whole time I've been here. And it's one of the first vacations where I wasn't sweating bullets the whole time, because Josiah and Josh and Brad, they were taking care of the pulpit, and the leadership team was kind of holding down the fort, and everything went just fine. It all worked out without me here. Imagine that. It's a good reminder to me as well that there's a whole lot of good things happening beside what I can pull off or any one person can pull off in this church. We're body of Christ, and we serve Christ together, and it doesn't depend on any one person, not even the pastor. It's about God working in the midst of his people, doing his thing as we follow Christ together. So thank you for that time away, and thank you, gentlemen, for preaching in my absence. And it's good to hear other people preach sometimes, isn't it? It's good to hear other voices. It's good to hear other perspectives. And I was comfortable leaving because I knew the folks would be filling the pulpit. I could trust them. You know, it was going to be okay. I wouldn't have to come back and clean anything up like some pastors have to do when there's rank heresy preached from their pulpit while they're gone. That didn't happen. And I trust you were blessed. I listened to the messages, guys, and thank you. And I was blessed by the messages as I listened to them. So, well, this morning I'm going to cover some familiar ground. You're going to hear some stories. You're going to hear some names that you've heard before. As a matter of fact, I'm going to talk about some of the same stuff that Josh did last week, and that seems a little bit odd. And I was like, oh no, I don't want to do that. But then I realized that what Josh said about those events and those people is a little bit different than what I'm going to say about those people. And the difference being, and maybe you've bumped into this in your Bible, have you ever noticed that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you've almost got the same stories and the same people and the same stuff going on as you have going on in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Have you ever noticed that? Ooh. I was hoping more heads would nod on that one. No, actually, a bunch of you did nod, and I'm glad. That means you're reading Scripture, and you're looking at it, and you're seeking God's guidance. But if you picked up on that, you're absolutely right. 1 and 2 Chronicles on one hand, and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are talking about the same stuff. They're a little bit different in their perspective, but they're talking about the same stuff. And the difference is that they're about 100 years, maybe 120 years apart in looking at those events. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those books are looking at the chronology of the kings and the working of God's people. It's kind of a running, ongoing record that gets added to as every king comes along. And as the events take place, they keep adding on to it. Like in a notebook you had in school, every day you turn the page and you write some new notes, right? It's like that. And it goes through all of those things. And if you notice, it kind of stops. There's a place where it stops because the running chronology has literally stopped. First is a great break when the 10 tribes who broke away and formed the northern kingdom that was had its capital in Samaria, the Assyrians came and wiped them out and took them into exile. And then the story kind of staggers on a little bit until the Babylonians then come and clean up the rest of Israel that's left. They demolish Jerusalem, they tear down the temple, and they deport what's left of Judah and Benjamin away to Babylon. And the story kind of stops because in reality it stops. And how that matches up with 1 and 2 Chronicles is that about 100 or 120 years later, after the exile, after the deportation has happened, a guy by the name of Cyrus came up, the king of the Persians, and he let the Jews go back to their ancestral lands. There weren't many of them. When they got back, they found that the city of Jerusalem was just a field of rubble, and the temple was nowhere to be found, and the land was desolate. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when those people came back and they were looking to reconstitute the nation, if you will, to reconstitute this covenant that God had given His people, to build the temple back, to become the people of God again. And so in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they tell that chronology of the kings. They talk about the events that took place and it's talking about them. But it's talking about them in a different light. Here it is 100 or 120 years later, and they're looking at those events and saying, what went wrong and how do we avoid it? How do we do what's right? How do we walk faithfully with our God so this judgment doesn't befall us again? So the curses of the covenant don't become our experience. The question when they were writing in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, kind of the chronology, they kept rolling along page by page as events happened and kings changed and reigns turned over, and it ended. At the end of that writing, at the end of that time, they were asking the question, what in the world is wrong? Both questions were valid. Both perspectives are right. Both are inspired messages to us from God. But those two messages actually form two sides of the same coin. It's a little bit like, I heard a couple who are in the empty nest phase. I heard them talking and they were talking about their kids and how much fun they had raising their family and how awesome it was. And then one of them said, you know what, honey? I love that so much. I would do it all over again. Now, just in that moment, as I said that, I saw a few of you younger parents. I saw you roll your eyes. I saw you. I think I even saw some of your lips move and say, you're crazy. I'm not very good at reading lips, but I think that's what a few of you said. Which perspective is right? Well, both. Because the reality is, those empty nesters felt just like you young parents do right now. Are you crazy? When you're in the midst of it and you're right in the thick of the battle, when you're at your wit's end sometimes, when you're certainly at the end of your energy, you're certainly at the end of your wisdom, when your patience is running low, are you crazy is a valid and reasonable feeling at that moment. But so too for the empty nesters to say, man, I'd do it again. Two valid answers, two valid experiences, two valid perceptions, two sides of the same coin, right? It's just like that with 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings versus 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Same events, same kings, same stuff going on, but you've got two sides of that same coin to look at it from a different angle, different perspective. And so today, as I preach from 2 Kings, whereas Josh preached from 2 Chronicles, you will notice a difference. And it's not because I'm correcting him or I'm wrong or somehow we've missed it and we're all just confused. Josh and I got mixed up. Two sides, same coin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, many times we come before you as we come seeking and looking, Lord, for your will and for answers, God, of how to serve you and live for you. Many times. Many times what we get is not profound things, God, but we get reminders. We get simple answers. We get answers that call us, God, back to the center, back to the things that are most foundational. So I pray, Lord, as we look at Hezekiah again today, that you would show us, Lord, where you would have us be. You would show us, God, where our center is. You would show us, God, where the sweet spot as it is following with you. Open your word to us, Lord. Change our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to recount two incidents from Hezekiah's life. Do that briefly. The first one is, when Hezekiah was king, a group by the name of the Assyrians began to roll through the Middle East. And it was akin to something like you read stories about World War II, the Blitzkrieg of Nazi Germany just rolling through territory after territory, country after country. Assyria was doing that on steroids. They were gobbling up all kinds of real estate. They were defeating every clan, every tribe, every kingdom that they encountered. They were a juggernaut. They could not be stood up to. They could not be thwarted in the desire for more and more territory, more and more power, more and more riches, more and more control. Eventually, the Assyrians rolled into the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes who had split away in the reign of Rehoboam. And before them, the northern kingdom utterly wilted. They were defeated. Their capital was destroyed, the capital of Samaria. The people were, the ones that were still alive, they were exiled. They were exiled as defeated ones. Now, the scripture is clear that was part of God's judgment against his people. That he raised up the Assyrians as a form of judgment against his people who had turned their backs on him, who had followed other gods, who had not followed the covenant that God had graciously given to them. And so on one side we see intrigues on an international level, but on another level we see a God at work bringing judgment upon sin, even the sin of his own people. The Assyrians continued to march. They continued to roll. They continued to gobble up more territory. And eventually they found themselves at the very doorstep of Jerusalem itself. The little remnant of Israel that was left, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the city where God said he would dwell there in that temple. Assyria got that far. Hezekiah was a statesman at this point. He was trying to work things. He offered to pay some tribute. He had an ill-advised alliance with the Egyptians. And then eventually a letter came from the king of Assyria, who was tired of dealing with and basically meddling with the little tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were left. And he made an offer to them that they could not refuse. It was very simple. The letter said, surrender unconditionally. Period. In other words, we get your land, we get your stuff, we get to deport the best of you over to our nation so that we can reap from the benefits of your smartest and your brightest and your best. We're going to take you out of the land so that you can't rise up against us. You'll intermingle with our people, you'll be assimilated into us, and Assyria will be strengthened. Deal they could not refuse. That's the first incident. That's the first event. That's the first trial, real trial of Hezekiah's reign. And then later on, the second event is when Hezekiah was a mere 39 years old. He'd been reigning for about 14 or 15 years. He was a young man. At this point, the Assyrians had been overcome. Things were good as it were, good as they could be at that time. And Hezekiah got a mortal illness, an illness that would take his life. In both of these cases, Hezekiah faced the end. And end like I don't know if you've seen someone who has a board on the front and a board on the back, and it says, the end is near, right? That's where Hezekiah was. He was facing the end of his people, the end of the covenant, the end of the kingdom, facing the end of his life. The end was near for all intents and purposes. Maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you know that situation literally. It comes along when all of our answers don't add up anymore. It comes along no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, everything we do proves fruitless. It's when sheer willpower and determination just simply fall short. It's when all of our human plans have failed, they've been trashed, they've been thrown in the rubbish heap, and we don't know what comes next. We don't even know what we are in the midst of it all. When trouble and disaster are our lot, we understand where Hezekiah was. The end is near. I'd like to look at those two events again, and I'd like to look in the Scripture. I gave you a rundown of several chapters worth there very quickly. But here's what Hezekiah did, and I think this is where his greatness lies. First of all, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses, chapter 19, verses 14 to 19. This is after the letter came from the king of Assyria. He made this unconditional surrender demand of them. There was no other demand to be made. There was no debate to be had. There was no any type of arbitration or working that back and forth. That's what it was. It says this: then Hezekiah took the letter that the king of Assyria had sent to him, and he read it. And then he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And here, actually, the word isn't that he necessarily spread the letter out. It said, Hezekiah spread out. In other words, he was so distraught, he laid face down on the floor in a heap before God. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth themselves. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods with the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so that they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, that you alone are the one true God. That was Hezekiah's prayer after he received the letter of unconditional surrender. When the end was near, that's what Hezekiah did. That's how Hezekiah prayed. Let's look at the other event when Hezekiah, again, was near the end, literally, of his life. Here's what it says, 2 Kings chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Now in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amaz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live. You ever wondered where that phrase comes from? Set your house in order? It's right here. It's from the Bible. It's from the prophet Isaiah coming to Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember, O Lord, I beseech you, remember how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. In both of these instances where Hezekiah has his back against the wall, when the end is near, in both of these situations, we find Hezekiah very quickly, almost automatically, turning to God. He never lost sight of who the real king was. He never lost sight of who the one who really was behind Israel, who was really the powerhouse, if you will, behind it. It wasn't the people. It wasn't the king. It wasn't because other powers in the world were somehow had formed a vacuum and Israel was able to pop up in sociological terms. No, God was the real king of Israel forever and always. Sure, he did his part. Sure, he was a statesman. But when it came down to it, he knew that the people and he were servants of the one true God. And he was a mere figurehead over an enterprise that was entirely and totally God's. They were God's people because of God's choosing and for no other reason. That's where Hezekiah's greatness lay. It's that he never forgot who God was. He never forgot really what the score was. He never forgot his place in the broader scheme of things. And in these instances, when the end was near, he quickly turned to God. Why is that so hard for us? I told you this was going to be a simple message. It wasn't going to be anything profound or new that you're going to go, oh, because of. Why is it so hard for us to remember the true measure of things, to remember that God is always and forever the real king, and to quickly turn to Him? I don't know about you, but for me, oftentimes, many times, one of the reasons is pride. And it's not, oh, look at me. Look how awesome I am. It's the subtle pride that creeps in over time as you grind things out, as you tough things through, as you work it out, and you get this sense of feeling of competence in yourself that if I just work hard enough, I can do it. Now, there's something to that in that God does ask us to do our part. If you're driving your car and the tire goes flat, you might want to pray that as a semi goes by, it doesn't blow your car off the jack or something. You might pray you have the strength to pull those lug nuts loose. But it's going to do no good if you just sit in the car and pray and ask God to bring life back to that tire and blow it up. No, we are moral agents. We do have a place in this world. God did tell us to tend the garden. There are pieces that we need to do. But our end, our part, quickly, quickly comes to an end. And over time, as we learn to grind things out, as we have that can-do spirit, a subtle pride sets in that I can figure this out. I can do this. I've been through worse than this. I'm tough. That's pride, friends. It's a confidence that is settled in who we are. It's a confidence that's settled in our unlimited power, our unlimited smarts. We'll get through it. We'll figure. No. It's pride. When that subtle pride lodges in our hearts, somehow quickly turning to God, somehow remembering that He is the real King, somehow that notion moves further and further and further off towards the horizon and becomes less and less a reality in our lives. Why is it so hard? I don't know about you, I know there are times when it's hard to turn to God because I really didn't want to give up my plans. I had an outcome that I wanted. I had a destiny I wanted to arrive at. If God wanted to come for along for the ride, if He wanted to bless those plans, that's fine. But if He didn't, I'm going here. I'm doing this. We don't say it that dramatically. We don't say it that firmly. But nevertheless, it's settled in our heart that this is the way it's going to be, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is how it's going to happen, and this is the trajectory that I'm on. So we don't pray. We don't invite the King of Kings into the process, because we'd rather not have Him change our hearts. Hezekiah's greatness wasn't in his leadership. It was in that he knew who the real king was. And he quickly and readily turned to his God. It's interesting. I like to look at the responses that God made to Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19, after Hezekiah prayed, verse 20, and then there's a long part with a bunch of details about Assyria in it, and then there's kind of a wrap-up in verse 34. I'm just going to read those two verses, 19, 20, and 34. Here's what it says. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz came to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, because you've come to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." The final verse, the thing that encapsulates everything about God's answer is in verse 34. "I will defend this city, and I will save it for my name's sake and for my servant David's sake." That's interesting. God acknowledges that Hezekiah turned to the King of Kings. He turned to the real King. He acknowledged humbly who the mover and shaker of all things is, and God acknowledges that. He commends him for that. "Because you prayed, I heard your prayer." But the wrap-up, the summary, sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? "I would defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant, David." Let's look at the next answer to prayer. The one when Hezekiah was mortally ill. That's in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. I'll start with verse 4. Right after Hezekiah prayed. "Now before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came back to him again, saying, 'Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of Assyria, and I will defend this city," here it is again, "for my name's sake, for the sake of my servant, David." There's that formula again. "Yeah, I'm answering your prayer. By the way, I've heard your prayer because you've humbled yourself and you've turned to me. In that humility, you've acknowledged me as the one true King, the one true God. And I'm going to answer your prayer for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David." What in the world does that mean? God is answering these prayers for His own glory, for His own honor, for His own majesty. But doesn't that sound a little bit egotistical? You know, when people do nice things and they do it so that others see it, so that their name gets in lights, so they get some kind of award, we look at that and we go, not necessarily ulterior motives there, right? You hear this language by God, "I'm going to answer this prayer. I'm going to do these things for my name's sake. God is the only one who can do something for His name's sake. God is the only one who can do something for His honor and His glory, who is not selfish and egotistical and an arrogant jerk when they do it. He's the only one. Because He is the Creator. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the one who has entered into this world to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ, a free offer of grace which we as rebels and sinners do not deserve. Can anybody with that resume, can anybody with those acts underneath their belt, can anybody like that deserve anything but our highest praise, our highest honor, our highest glory? And for God to do anything but to seek His own glory and His own honor, His own renown, for Him to do anything less than that is a lie. Let that sink in. People puff themselves up and they put their name in lights. Something inside of us cringes because we know that no human is really worth all that adulation. They don't deserve all that honor necessarily. In the case of God, it is just the opposite of that. Whatever honor we can give and then some, He is worthy of. Whatever glory we might bestow to Him, He is worthy of that and then some. Whatever service, whatever obedience, whatever praise we can offer to Him, He is worthy of that and then some. So God is answering these prayers. He's saying, hey, I'm going to answer these prayers with the full weight of who I am. I will show myself, I will show my glory to the world by answering this prayer, by saving my people. The thing is, when God honors Himself, when God brings glory to His name, it doesn't somehow diminish us. It doesn't somehow squash us in the process. As a matter of fact, it lifts us up and puts us in the right place before Him that we were created for. God is the only power we can subject ourselves to where we don't lose ourselves, where we don't lose our very souls. That's why Jesus said when He came to save us, He came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. The place of life, the place where we find our truest self, the place where we find all of these blessings that God is talking about, we find them before Him as His subjects, as His children, saved through Jesus Christ by His grace and mercy. We've earned nothing, but we are invited to everything in the light of His glory, in the light of His magnificence, in the light of His grace and mercy and holiness, and all that He is. It's there that we come alive. And so we find God working for His glory and His honor, and in the process of that, we see His people lifted up. We see Hezekiah saved. We see the nation protected. The other part of the formula is, and for the sake of David. He's referring back to a promise He made to David long ago, that He would give David because he had a heart for God that would not waver. That doesn't mean that David wasn't a sinner. He was. But his heart always quickly returned back to God, repentantly, humbly, always. David knew where his heart's home was. Much like Hezekiah here. The promise to David was that he would always have a descendant on the throne. We see that in Solomon, and we see that in the kings who were in Judah. And even after the nation fell apart, the prophets were still saying that there would be a servant of David that would come along, and you and I know this story. We celebrate it every Christmas. The ultimate servant, the ultimate king in the line of David came along, and it was Jesus. And through his son, God established an eternal kingdom. Through his son, God established God's glory. Through his son, he defeated sin and death and the devil. And through his son, the world will be remade and will be remade to live in it. And so we have in God's answer that he would answer these prayers for his glory. And in glorifying himself, the nation, and Hezekiah will be lifted up. And in this formula, we've got the sake of David, for the sake of David. We've got God who is a promise keeper, God who sticks to his word, God is consistently himself over time and into eternity, and because of that, we can trust him. So, we look at these events in Hezekiah's life. We look at these prayers. We look at God's answers. The thing that we're struck with is yes, there will be times when it feels like the end is near. Jesus said that. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I've overcome the world. It's a guarantee there will be those moments. There will be those events. There will be those times. When it feels like the end is near, when we weep like Hezekiah. But here's the thing. When the end is near, so is God. Those who humble themselves before God will be found by Him in those moments, in those times. He would be present in all of his glory. He would be present fulfilling his promises, the good that he has said he would do to us. What about you this morning? How near are you to an end? Have you forgotten this simple lesson? It's certainly been a reminder to me. Just what James said in chapter 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. When the end is near, so is God. So is God. In all of His glory. Fulfilling all of His promises. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which sometimes, Lord, corrects us very directly and very in our face. Sometimes, Lord, soothes our aching souls. This gives us hope, Lord, in the midst of despair. And sometimes, Lord, it simply reminds us. It draws us back to the center. It draws us back to the foundations. It challenges us to remember. And in remembering, to do it, to live it, to be it. Thank you, God, that as we take our journeys in this world, as we face the things that we face, Lord, that we're never lost, we're never out of your touch, we're never out of your reach. Indeed, you are working for your glory. You are working to the ends that you have determined, God, and you are faithfully doing that so, always being who you are. I pray, God, that you would help our hearts to follow the path of Hezekiah's and quickly and readily turn to you. knowing that our greatest hope is in who you are, knowing that our greatest hope is in that you are the King of Kings. You are the real King. You will never change. You never will play games with us. And you will keep your promises, God. Promises you have offered to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in grace and in mercy forever. Give us the perception. Give us the vision. Give us the ready heart, Lord, of Hezekiah. We do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Would you please stand as we